Our series is Life in the Household of God, which is the phrase we'll look at from the third chapter in a few weeks. But today we're going to be talking about, we jump into this third chapter. In this book, the Apostle Paul is charging his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, who was leader of the church at Ephesus, the church that they were part of planting. Paul was a leader, but Timothy was part of the team in the book of Acts. He's charged him, he's left him there and charged him to set things right, to straighten out some things that have gotten out of order. The first three chapters are foundational to the book. In the first chapter, they needed an accurate understanding of the gospel. There's some heresy that's crept in. And so Paul is reminding him of the truths of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. It's about doctrine. Then the second chapter, there's maybe some problems with worship that are happening. And so he gives him some guidelines about how to structure worship, reminding him some things that may be getting out of hand. That's the second chapter. And now this third chapter, the need for an accurate understanding of Christian leadership is where he goes, because there's been a problem with leaders who have brought these other problems. And so in chapter three, as we begin, that's where he's going. In this chapter, he talks about leadership, elders, deacons. Let's pause and read the passage, the ESV translation. Verses 1-7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. God's word. Let me pray. Lord, I pray for us as we look at, over this passage. Lord, it's a very important passage for us as a church as we ponder your calling on the next lead pastor. So I pray you would teach us and instruct us that we might serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen. The overseer of God's church. That's my title. The overseer of God's church leadership. Of course, grace as a church is on the verge of erecting a search team for the next pastor. And some of you will be called to serve on that team. This is a very, very sobering responsibility. And we believe the elders should lead the church, but we also believe that the people of God have a strong say in who their elders will be, who will lead them. This passage today reminds us of this truth. God calls and chooses leaders. But there are objective qualifications, objective criteria that the church is to recognize in potential leaders, and discerning those qualifications, select men to lead. And I say select men to lead in a particular sense. And Eric talked last week in chapter 2 about the particular calling that God has that men should lead. If you didn't hear that, check out the sermon audio on the website. We record all the sermons as recording this one. Recently, there's been in the news some sad stories of Christian leaders who have failed to live consistently with the word of God before the watching world. Many young believers, their faith was rocked by the news of Justin Bieber's hipster pastor, Carl Lentz, who has had a moral failure in adultery. Many of us who are a little older have really respected the ministry of the late apologist Ravi Zacharias, and yet recent news of his frailties have surfaced as true. These are sad, and these sad events remind us that God has chosen to use broken vessels, flawed people. Why? Well, first, because that's all he has to choose from. That's all. We all are flawed. We all are broken in various ways. And only Jesus is worthy of absolute allegiance. Only Jesus is worthy of our absolute loyalty. The church learns from men and follows men that God's called into leadership, yes. But the church as well, as we who are called, must always remember that we're flawed, we're sinful, we're broken vessels. These sad situations, of course, disturb us greatly and often cause us to ask the question that Elijah asked, Lord, can anyone remain faithful? I remind you that there are many who have not yielded to Baal. There are many who take the calling very seriously, who do love God, who do love their wives, who do watch their behavior carefully, who are accountable to others. Do not believe that Satan's lie that no men are faithful to God and their wives. God can and God does sanctify those who desire to seek his face. In our day, many long-term baby boomer pastors are retiring, and there is unfortunately a lack of men who desire to fill that void. Many who do desire to fill the void and be pastors, unfortunately, have a weak understanding of God, of the church, and of the high call to the pastoral ministry, even to the eldership. I still believe God is equipping and calling and setting aside men who, by the Spirit of God, lead his people with skill and with integrity. God calls a man to pastoral ministry in general and to a particular ministry. And the passage here reminds us that the church must confirm that calling. Jesus Christ leads his church through Spirit-filled men who are called, qualified, and chosen by God's people. I want you to notice the flow of those first three chapters. The gospel, you see, creates believers. It's by the gospel that we are saved when we come to Jesus. The believers cluster in local fellowships and for the purposes of worship and witness to their community. That's chapter 2. And as they organize into local fellowships of worship and witness, leaders emerge, and the local church is organized and becomes effective. To become effective, you need mature leaders, men who are appointed and who are anointed by God, and the church selects those. So these are three very foundational building blocks of the church, the household of God. As we look at these first seven verses of chapter 3, I want to see three things today about the office of leadership in God's church. First is the nature of leadership, and then the calling to leadership. And then we're going to look at these verses that give us some of the qualifications for leadership. And that's where we spend the bulk of our time today, as God wills. First, the nature of this office, the nature of the office of elder. I'm using the term elder. Verse 1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The word overseer is, in some translations, the word bishop. In the original language, it's the word episkopos. Episkopos. Episcopalians. Episkopos. Bishops. Overseers. Now, different churches understand this differently, but let me talk about these words and the nature of this office. Office, overseer, elder, shepherd, pastor. There's several passages in the New Testament which shine some light on the fact that that these are talking about the same person, the same leader. We can look at Titus chapter 1. We can look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want us to look at, if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 20. There's two verses in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is passing near Ephesus, and he calls the leaders of Ephesus to come to a little coastal town called Miletus. It was a coastal town. It was south of Ephesus. And he wants to talk to the leaders of Ephesus. And so Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, now from Miletus, he, meaning Paul, who he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, okay? In Acts 20, 17, he called for the elders. And by the way, the word elders is the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros. Sounds like Presbyterian. Yes, that's where we get the term Presbyterian from, presbyteros. He called the elders of the church to come to him. He didn't want to stop in Ephesus. He was going towards Jerusalem. He said, have them come. I'll talk to them at the shore and say goodbye to them, because he had a sense it was going to be his last time. Don't worry about all that. The passage goes on. And then in verse 28, as he's continuing to talk to these same people, he says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He's talking to elders. He says, pay attention to the flock. That's shepherd language. That's sheep language, the flock. So these elders have a flock because they are shepherds. They are pastors. And he says, the flock to in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They are overseers. So they are pastors. They are bishops, they are elders, they're all the same people are called all three of these phrases. That's very important in our understanding of what's going on here, okay? The nature of this office. We'll talk more about the implications of those three terms. But in the PCA, we have three ordained offices. There's teaching elders, ruling elders, and deacons. We believe in the plurality of elders in a local church. Historically, most Baptist churches believe that pastors are the elder in a church. Pastors are elders, and the lay leaders are deacons. This, however, is changing. Baptist churches are changing. I believe more are now seeing that plurality of elders is not only in a local church is not only quite helpful, it's quite biblical. I'm a teaching elder. By the way, maybe you don't know this, in 1983, I was ordained as a ruling elder first at Forest Park Church. And then in 1991, I was ordained as a teaching elder. Back in the 80s, when I was thinking about denominations and which denomination to be connected with, I was intrigued and I appreciated this idea of the plurality of elders. That really attracted me to the Presbyterian drive. I saw that there was much less potential for pastoral abuse. I saw that there was a structure of personal accountability, which is helpful, very helpful. We all need accountability. It's a good thing, though sometimes we don't want it. It's a good thing. So there's teaching elders, and there's ruling elders, and then there's deacons. We'll talk about that next week as we go on from verse 8 and following. But those are the three ordained offices in our denomination. As the Messiah, Jesus had three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And he leads his church through three offices. In fact, Christ's prophetic gifts are given to us through the teaching elder. Christ's kingly gift is given us through the office of the ruling elder who rules. Christ's priestly gift is given to the church through the deacons. Talk more about that next week. The nature of this office, the duties, and the general duties. I'm not going to get very specific about what the duties are, but I want you to look at these three titles of this man. He's an elder. He's called to be spiritually mature, example to the flock. He's an elder, and of course, in tribal societies, an elder was the old person who had wisdom and maturity, and who was sort of the leader in the tribe. And of course, in biblical times, even in the Jewish tradition, the elders were those who were the mature older ones in the tribe, in the clan. Bishop, he's called to be an overseer or administrator, one who manages the flock. The elder is an example to the flock. The bishop is a manager of the flock. And that probably comes from the world, not of the religious world, but from the secular world. That phrase, overseer, manager, administrator. But he's also pastor or shepherd. He's called to feed the flock, to take care of the sheep, protect the sheep, provide for the sheep, know the sheep. Now, let's talk next about the calling to this office. The passage says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Aspiring, desiring to be an officer is not wrong. In fact, it's a noble task that's being pursued. And this is still true, though in the greater culture around us, it is not perceived to be that way as something that's noble. Pastors, you see, are special representatives of God, and so are elders, of his authority, according to the scriptures. We live in a day when those who are wise according to the world's standards wrongly think that all authority, especially God's authority, is to be questioned, is to be discarded. But no, to aspire to lead God's people is still a good, godly, noble desire. But no one's to serve by force or compulsion, as 1 Peter 5 says. No one's to serve because their daddy or their mama or their wife think it's a good idea if they were had a title by their name. No, those are not proper motives for serving in God's church. Over my many years of experience, I have seen many things, and I've seen it is wiser to lay hands on no man than it is to lay hands on the wrong man. A person not qualified or who desires to serve for the wrong reasons. In Acts chapter 8, there's a story. I won't look at the story, but there's a story of a man in the Samaritan church who wanted to serve because he wanted power. The apostles addressed that situation swiftly and sternly. But aspiring to serve is not bad in and of itself. A leader must aspire. A leader must also be called and equipped by God. Called and equipped by God. Even in the Old Testament, think of some of the Old Testament saints. Moses was called and equipped by God. Many look at his life, his 120 years of life, and divided into three sections of 40 years. For 40 years, he was in Egypt, becoming a leader in Egypt. And then he had this very interesting incident that happened. And he was rejected by his people. He went off. To the Midianites, he got married there, and he was a shepherd, and it's all he was doing for the next 40 years of his life. And then he had the burning bush experience. And so for the next 40 years, he led God's people who were the sheep of his sheep. He'd been a shepherd, now he had God's flock, the people of God, the people of Israel, leading them out of Egypt and into the wilderness and towards the promised land, which he was not able to go to. So he went from leading sheep to leading God's sheep. So God prepared him. David was also a shepherd. He was prepared. He was Jesse's youngest, his most unlikely son. Remember, they were looking for Jesse's son, who would be the one, and he looked at all his sons and says, well, that's often, the prophet said, it just doesn't seem like that's the one that God's called. Do you have any more? You know, Oh, yeah, there's David. He's with the sheep, but nah, he's not the one. No, go get him. And he went and found David, and that was the one. He was the one. The prophet Samuel. He's the one that God's called. God was preparing him out there in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul was equipped and prepared by God. He was radical. He was zealous against the Jewish faith, the Christian faith. He was very strong of the Jewish faith, passionate, willing to destroy those who came against his Jewish faith. But God had prepared him with an incredible education, incredible mind, some cultural skills. And when he got saved, he became the prophet to the Gentiles for the Christian church, the first one. But he first was prepared, and then he was called. And then there's Timothy. And we looked at, in the introduction of this book, we looked at Timothy's, some of his background. He was a covenant child, raised with godly mother and grandmother, and he was raised around the faith, the Christian faith, and he probably came to faith under the ministry of Paul, or his faith took off under the ministry of Paul when Paul came to town. He was some kind of a covenant kid. I really identify with him myself, because like him, I was raised around God's people, around God's church, and like him, I also needed to own the faith for myself, to say, I will be born again. I will trust Christ for myself, as Timothy at some point had to do. He needed to make his family's faith his faith. We all need to do that, to make the faith that we're around our own personal faith. Timothy did that, and God prepared him. I'm thankful that God did a work in my life early. I'm convinced that he kept me from much heartache and much pain by saving me at the early age of 12 years old. So this calling involves having a desire to serve, having a sense of God's anointing in your life and his equipping in your life and your heart. But there's one more thing that's needed. And that's what our passage is really about. Jesus leads his church through spirit-filled men who are also chosen by God's people, who say, yes, God has gifted you. Yes, God has anointed you with leadership abilities and skills and with the character that exemplifies Jesus Christ. So chosen by God's people, selected by the church. In the book of Acts, when Paul was rounding up his first missionary journey and they came back going towards Antioch, which was the headquarters, they stopped. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and his team had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they've been there. And Timothy's town was one of those towns that he came back to. And they did ministry there. And then he went on to other ministries. And then on their way back towards Antioch, they went. And by that time, there had been enough people. They said, okay, here are the elders. Here are the leaders of the church. So early in the first missionary journey, we see Paul and his team understand the importance of establishing local elders in the congregation. And in the PCA, we don't have bishops or cardinals or district supervisors who appoint or assign pastors, like in some denominations, or even elders or deacons. No, we don't have those above the local church doing that. The people of the congregation make the decision carefully and hopefully prayerfully. The congregation nominates and selects ruling elders and deacons and pastors. They select a search team of representatives who do a thorough search and recommend to the congregation who vote for their pastors. Some of you, again, will be called to serve on a search team. That's why we're being so careful in this passage, in this book, in this passage to talk about these issues. But all of us need to be wise, discerning voters for the next pastor and for the ruling future ruling elders and deacons. So now let's look at the qualifications, particularly for this week for elder and next week for deacon, that Paul lays out. The qualifications, verses 2-7. Now Paul's gonna list 15 things here, 15 qualities or items. And I wanna divide them into five sections for clarity's sake. First is in verse 2, it's what I call the overarching quality. Henderson calls it the caption or the heading. It's one that's very important. Then come five. And five, these are five kind of relational character qualities. Then comes one primary skill. We'll talk about that primary skill. Then comes five more character qualities, relational qualities, that maybe look a little bit broader into how this man relates to society and the community. And then Paul gives us three in verses 4-7. There are three things that he adds, and he amplifies those three things, if you will notice. And they seem to be three things that he's already touched on, but now he wants to go deeper on them. We'll look at that. Okay? That's where we're going here in this last point here. First is this overarching characteristic. Verse 2, above reproach. Above reproach. It's a general summary phrase that Paul uses here. It means those who know that man have no cause to think of him as being a hypocrite or a phony or someone who is not worthy to be followed. This has to do with consistency of character. And I believe that this overarching quality is then spelled out in the rest of this paragraph, the other 14 things. Now, above reproach, this raises a very, very interesting question, doesn't it? How should we view this list? How should we view this high calling to be above reproach? Must a man be perfect? No. Otherwise, Only Jesus qualifies to lead the local church. And he's not walking through the doors. Well, right now, none of us are walking through the doors. But you know what I'm saying here. So it's not absolute sinless perfection that Paul has in mind when he says above reproach. Now, some think, well, since it's not Jesus and none of us is perfect, they think that what qualifies you is to just be a person, to just be a sinner like all of us, to identify with us in our, as a sinner. And that qualifies everyone. That's not what Paul's getting at. Sadly, I have heard people say, when discussing pastoral scandals, for instance, that they appreciate a pastor who's a sinner just like us, who identifies fully with our weaknesses. They almost make it seem like scandalous sin is part of the qualifications. No! I'll come back to that very soon. But another way you might view this, aren't we all called to do these qualifications, to live up to these qualifications? Aren't we all called to live up to these standards that are listed here? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. In fact, there's sometimes a subtle feeling in teaching about spiritual gifts that if I'm not gifted to do something, then I'm off the hook. I don't have to worry about it. No. No. If I'm not gifted in hospitality, then I don't have to be hospitable. No, that's not true. If I'm not gifted in giving, I don't have to give. No, that's not true. If I'm not gifted in evangelism, then God doesn't care if I don't share my faith. No, that's not true. Now, that's a whole other teaching on what the gifts are all about. But I want you to see that all of us are called, men, women, boys, and everyone who names the name of Christ is called to live a holy life. Not just a preacher, or the missionary, or the deacon, or the elder. In our presbytery, we have a mission statement that we just come out with, a new mission statement. And it is the definition of a disciple. A disciple is a Christ follower captured by the grace of God, compelled to the worship of God, for obedience to the word of God, who prays after the kingdom of God, loves the people of God, displays the unity of Christ's body, and is empowered by the Spirit of God to make disciples of all peoples for the glory of God. Paul is seeking to describe what it looks like when a sinful man is consistently filled with the Spirit of God, a man who has experienced God's grace such that his life reflects Christ-like love, a man whose mind and heart hungers and thirsts for the word of God and to know God more deeply, a man who's aware that he cannot truly love God nor love people in his own strength, a man who's aware of his heart weaknesses, and not satisfied with that measure of sanctification that God has done in his life. He walks humbly. He is joyful at the power of the cross that is working in his life, but he is humble and joyful. The old slogan, which I've heard so often, is simply this: I'm not what I'm going to be, I'm not what I want to be, but thank God, I'm not what I used to be. That's what it means to be a disciple. We never reach sinless perfection, no, but we're progressing. I always appreciated the ministry of the late Al Martin, who was a Baptist pastor in New Jersey years ago. I listened to his sermons years ago on qualifications for leader when I was wrestling with it years ago. And he talks about, again, about being above reproach, that a pastor needs to be a man who walks in humility, but also a man who's a model of godliness and is an example to the flock, which is part of the calling of what it is to be an elder. Often, because we as saints appreciate the gospel of grace so much, we forget that grace should lead to a life of godliness. Al Martin talked about, be careful about the pronouns you use when you preach. I've not forgotten that. He says there are times when the preacher must say we. He's calling him and his family and his congregation to progress in certain areas. He said, there's times when if you need to say we, say we. If you need to say you're weak in an area, say you're weak in an area, and say we need to grow. But he said there's also times when a pastor needs to say, you. There need to be times when a pastor is saying, follow me as I have followed Christ. And Martin is so right there. He says, if a pastor never has the boldness to challenge his congregation to live up to God's standards as he has lived up to some of those standards, then it means he's not having, the gospel's not working in his life. He's not having the victory of the gospel working in his life. And if the gospel's not working in his life, he's not qualified to be pastoring. He needs to sit down. And those are sobering words, but they are true words that many unfortunately have forgotten. Because I believe that there's a sense in which the gospel works in a man's life, and because he has grown in humble obedience to the word of God, he becomes an example to flock, and he can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Above reproach. Now, the Apostle Paul is next going to address what I said, five kind of relational characteristics. They describe how this man lives his life, beginning to talk about what it means to be above reproach. He's giving some examples and descriptive examples. This is especially within the body of Christ, this character comes out. And the first is of utmost importance. A husband of one wife. We'll come to that. Let me look at the others first, and then we'll come back to that one. Sober-minded. This means serious, clear thinking, able to make wise, clear decisions. Self-controlled. Stott uses the phrase self-mastery. But it really has to do with the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit is self-control. Having the Spirit give you the control of your life, of your spirit. Respectable, carrying oneself with a certain level of dignity that warrants Christ. And hospitable, lovers of strangers. You know that in that day, often visiting missionaries and pastors would stay with the leaders of the church, the pastors. The inns and hotels were seemly places in those days, and you didn't want the pastor to stay there when they were traveling through. So those are character qualities that are important. But I want to come back to this first one that I overlooked. And this is a husband of one wife, because it's vital. It's one that merits much discussion, which we're going to give in the next minutes. It also needs some explanation, because there's lots of ways that people have looked at it throughout church history. I'm going to give you about seven ways it's been looked at, six ways, and then the seventh one is one I'm going to propose. Husband of one wife. The wife is the church. This is a Catholic view that the leader of the church, the priest, is married to the bride, and the bride is the bride of Christ, the church. You are married to one bride, so you can't have this celibacy. The whole pastor priestly celibacy thing comes from that. Because you have a wife. The church is your wife. That's the Catholic view. Another view is that husband and one wife excludes unmarried men. That you have to be married. It's commanded that you be the husband of one wife. So if you're single, you're not qualified. And unfortunately, some churches have a de facto rule like that, but that's not a biblical rule. It's not a biblical rule. In fact, let's never forget that Jesus never married, and Paul was not married. He's in 1 Corinthians 7. He may have been married at one point, but he's in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. He says he's not married. So Protestants, we can't say that it means that a pastor must be married. Next, that it includes a remarried widower. That view says that his wife is in heaven. He'll join her in heaven. That's a view. One view is that it excludes remarried divorcees. The first wife still is his first wife. And some suggest that only if she is dead is he now free to remarry. I knew someone who believed that. And even if you were divorced, unless if a wife was still alive, you could not remarry. Another view is that this excludes any man who has been guilty of fornication or marital unfaithfulness even before marriage. Another view is that this is just talking about polygamy. That you can't have multiple wives, you have to have one wife. In a pagan world, that was probably a very important application as Paul took the gospel to Gentile people. Because yes, there was much polygamy. We don't have as much of a problem with that in our world today, but that is an implication of this. But it means more than this. Those options are there as people wrestle with it. I ascribe to the PCA's general belief that Paul is simply demanding that a man must be totally committed to the wife to which he is married. He must be totally committed to the woman to which he's married. He's a one-woman man, which is literally what it says. He's a one-woman man. I don't believe that there are legalistic prohibitions against a man divorced as long as he has a more current history of faithfulness to the Lord and to his present wife, if he's remarried. In chapter 5, verse 9, we'll see that the widows in that list, we'll look at that later, were to have been the wife of one man. It's a very similar construction. Okay? The marital faithfulness thing is very important to God. This is a very important standard. Let me say more about it. We said earlier that there's lots of scandals continuously that surface in the Christian church, in the church. And men who are supposedly representatives of Christ. And that has done incredible damage to the witness of the gospel, the witness of the church in the world. This is not just a historical reality. That's a current, present reality. And that it impedes the church's message in the world. Why do people scoff and not listen to the church's message? Because they're looking at the church, particularly the leaders of the church. There was a few years ago, people in our society were just shaking their heads in disgust at things that were surfacing about Roman Catholicism and the priests. And unfortunately, when people think about it now, they don't just think about Catholic priests. They think about clergy in general. When a Christian leader falls into sexual sin, the world understands, sometimes even more than churches, that he's doing damage to his wife, his children, his parents, his extended family, his denomination, his own reputation. And most of all, he is doing damage to the name of Christ. If you allow me to be a bit personal, today is January 3rd. This is 40 years ago. Terry walked down the aisle of Glendon Methodist Church in Reisterstown. Her dad handed her over to me, quote unquote. That might be a good phrase, but that's what happened. We said our vows to one another in a hearing of many witnesses, the hearing of the devil who hates us, and most of all, we said our vows in the presence of God. And despite all the devil has thrown at us, God has been faithful. And he's helped us to be faithful. Let me say a word, particularly to young people who may be listening. Don't believe the lie that love can only be for a season and then you find somebody else. It's not true. True love endures through tough seasons. Because true love comes from God. First John. This is very important. In those years before becoming committed to the PCA, after we got married, we had a little season of thinking about not being in Presbyterians. Between getting married and becoming a ruling elder a couple years later, we actually decided we were going to leave the PCA. And we began to hunt around for churches that we liked in Baltimore. Went to a Baptist church and visited a few. We think we were more Baptist back then. We walked into one and we liked it. We went the next week. We liked it. The music was very nice. The worship was a little emotional, more emotional than we liked, but it was okay. We could handle it. The preaching was all right. The pastor was a little older. I could learn from him. He seemed to stay in the text. We were almost convinced. Near the end of this very long service, however, they had a moment where they pass the peace, where they greet each other. And during that greeting moment, as the band was playing, I said, Terry, I need to go to the restroom. Let me go. I'll be back in a few minutes. Came back in a couple of minutes. I came back, and Terry was both disturbed and fearful. She said, I can't believe what's happening. Look at the pastor. He's kissing all the women on the lips. And I looked around, and he was. He's kissing all the women. And I looked around and said, you know, and I don't see a lot of men here either. We scratched that church off our list. And that was the end of our search. We returned to our pastor, who was a man of integrity, who loved the Lord. And may have lacked some style. He may have lacked some charisma, but we knew that he sought to preach the word of God and to live the word of God. And from there, that moment on, we didn't look back. Husband of one wife. The next requirement or a list of the qualifications is this one that I said it's the primary skill, particularly of the preaching elder, preaching teaching elder, able to teach. This is a man's relationship to Scripture, relationship to his wife, relationship to Scripture. When I was serving within a varsity, I had a birthday party one day that the students gave me, and it was a birthday card, and it was given to me. I'll never forget. Her name was Bella Ramirez. She handed it to me, and she read the verse. And the verse was Ezra 7:10. I can never read that verse without thinking about that moment standing there at UMBC at the lecture hall. And the first time that this verse really jumped out at me, and the verse is Ezra 7:10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And there's just three things there. Ezra studied the law to do it. I think the New American says to practice it and then to teach. And there's an order there that's vital. So many people want to study the law and then teach it. No. We're saying you study the law and then it becomes part of you and then you teach it. Well, I can say more of that. David Platt, who is pastor in Virginia now, he says this: an elder must know the word and spread the word throughout the church and from the church throughout the world. He must be able to persuade people with the word, plead with people from the word, comfort people with the word, encourage people from the word, instruct people in the word, and lead the church according to the word. This is non-negotiable. Able to teach, right? The one skill, much of this passage is about character. There's one primary skill, the word of God. And then he follows that with verse 3. There's five more relational kind of things, particularly it seems that they're more how you relate socially and in the community. Because look at what it says here. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Commentators think this is dealing more with your community reputation in life. Not a drunkard, literally says not given to much wine. Here in 2021, when you interview a person, you better ask him about his thoughts on marijuana. John Stott says, Paul did not require them to be total abstainers, since Jesus himself changed water into wine and made wine the symbol of his blood. Yet there are strong social arguments for total abstinence, since much reckless, violent, and immoral behavior is due to excessive drinking. And what Paul requires, however, is moderation as an example of the self-mastery already mentioned. Not least because pastors are invited to many social functions at which wine flows freely. So that's right. Pastors need to be careful about wine. I was at a webinar a few months ago about a leader over pastors in New York was having a webinar for different pastors around the country. And he was talking about what COVID has done with pastors and how it's just messed up our. It's brought so much change. And one of the things he talked about was some of the trauma that many pastors are experiencing because everything's different. You have to figure things out, things you never learned in seminary. You got to learn on the fly. You got to think outside the box. And he's noticed that a number of pastors are having serious marriage problems, pornography problems, alcohol and drug abuse problems. 2020 has not been a good year for pastors, he said. Listen, a pastor must find joy outside of his ministry. Or he's a ticking time bomb. Among many things, make sure you ask your pastoral candidate, what does he do for fun? What does he do when he's off the clock? And make sure there are times when he is off the clock. What are his interests? What are his hobbies? Make sure he's not totally married to the ministry. In fact, don't ask him, ask his wife. Let me move on. The last one here is not a lover of money. Again, it's thinking more about his how he deals in community. Many people reject the gospel, reject Jesus, because they feel churches are merely a sham game for pastors, for greedy pastors. And sadly, sometimes they're not off base. Some pastors actually teach that unless the people are committed to prospering the pastor, God will not prosper the people. This is not a New Testament truth. We'll see later in 1 Timothy that the people of God are to take care of the pastors, but not to the point of the pastors becoming rich. Paul talks about contentment. We'll talk about that later when we get to chapter 6, Lord willing. Well, the last of the five things that I've categorized is verses 4 to 7. And there's three things. Let me read it. Read these verses. Let me read 4 through 7. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into a disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, those are three things there, and they kind of, I think he's amplifying a few things. He wanted to give just some bullet points, and he wants to amplify these and some of those points and go further. The first one, again, we talked about husband and one wife, and now he goes, it's the total family. It's how does this man manage his family, okay? So he goes further into this family thing. Pastor and wife are a team, and you need to figure out how to raise your children together. And that's a challenge. Some pastors' wives are very involved in the church, and some are not. They pull back because they want to focus on just the family. There's different roles. Pastors' wives see their role differently. It's not a right or wrong. It's based upon their gifts, based upon their desires, their motivations, their energy level, based upon a lot of things. How they as a household have decided to manage work for both of them possibly, and church and children. And as a church thinking about hiring a pastor, be alert to that. Be alert. Don't get fixed on one mode of doing it and try to fit them into a mold. Figure out how they have figured it out according to the Word of God. Make sure it's in the boundaries of Scripture. But there's some flexibility in how that works out. Most of all, look at the outcome. Is the way they figure out they want to do it, is it working? Are their children under control? Is what it says. The young children, are they under control? Are they showing some discipline? Or are they out of control? And we know all children are sinners, like us. But there is an unhealthy, out of controlness that's there. And many have noted that the word for it's young children. When a child leaves the home, they're kind of on their own. And yet, even then, what's the relationship of adult children, if there's adult children, to that man and that wife? Household management. You know, my first church, look at my time, I'm getting along here, but my first church, I was ordained in 1991. And in that fall, Terry became pregnant. And we discovered very early that there were not one, not two, but there were three there. We're gonna have triplets. Our family's gonna go from being four of us to being seven of us. And so my first few years of ordained pastoral ministry were quite chaotic. Thankfully, I had a church that was quite understanding. In July of 92, which is 15 months after I was ordained, the triplets were born. And to be quite honest with you, the first few years, I understood, and the church understood, that I only had really one goal for the next couple years after they were born. Prepare to preach each Sunday. Boom, that was it. Make sure I had something to say when I stood up in the pulpit each week. And the elders were great. I delegated much to them, much more than they probably wanted. But I wanted to make sure I was ready on Sundays. Other aspects of ministry could be delegated. The church understood that. I understood that. The Lord understood that. We survived those first years of ministry. Household management. Then he talks about not a recent convert, not a novice. This, I think, gets back into the idea of his own spiritual maturity we talked about. His the Spirit of God is working in his life, and he's growing, he's mature. Or, contrast, he's puffed up with conceit, full of the falling to the condemnation of the devil. Spiritual warfare, notice that aspect of this. I've been reading in my devotions through Jeremiah. Jeremiah talked in chapter 1, but God reminded him that he was ordained, he was called to be a prophet from his mother's womb. And it's interesting in chapter 20 that he goes back to that. And he talks about, in his anger, in chapter 20, he's been beat by the priests, by the religious leaders, because he's been preaching the truth and nobody wants to hear the truth. He's been beaten and persecuted and discouraged. He's very discouraged. And he goes back to this idea of being called in his mother's womb. And he begins to curse that day. It's very interesting. But spiritual warfare in Jeremiah's life is very real. It's true for pastors. Pastors have ups and downs, and sometimes we get very discouraged. That's why we're called to pray for pastors. Pastors need prayer. It's easy to get depressed and discouraged as a pastor. So not a novice, because the devil can go haywire with a person who's not mature spiritually. And then last is again, outsiders. Verse 7. You must be well thought of by outsiders. Again, we talked about drunkard, not a drunkard, and how you handle money, these public things, you know, if he's in debt and the debtors know, that's a horrible testimony. But here, Paul comes back to he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. And again, into the snare of the devil. Spiritual warfare. Look, Satan hates Jesus and hates all who will live for him and serve him. You have to understand that. Our confidence is that some will fall, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because it's Jesus' church. But when you interview someone, find someone who's not in the church, an outsider, maybe. Get a reference from someone. What's this person's reputation like? Well, David Platt, again, that pastor in Virginia, says that there are three things that are not on the list, and I thought this was helpful. Three things that are not on the list. Age. Older men should not automatically be elders, and younger men should not automatically not be considered. It's about spiritual maturity, not age. Okay? Second, business success. Jesus warned about Gentile worldly leadership attitudes seeping in. He warned that humility, servanthood is most important, not the ability to be assertive and so forth. Jesus talked about that, okay? So particularly when you're talking about ruling elders, you know, just not just looking at men who are successful in business. It's more than that. And third, likability. In other words, being popular. That says being a good, pleasant guy is helpful. But it's not listed as a qualification. I like that. I think that's great. Likeability. Well, Charles Ehrman says this. Such then is the list of qualifications for the pastoral office enumerated by the Apostle Paul. Again, pastoral office and elder, office of elder as well. It is not regarded as exhaustive. It's not an exhaustive picture. These qualifications, he says, demand moral rather than mental excellence. Moral rather than mental excellence. They refer more to temperament, tact, experience, and reputation than to intellectual gifts. The latter certainly are not to be regarded as unnecessary. As a PCA pastor, I would say that's true. But as a PCA pastor, I think I would say we tend to err on that being more true than it is. I'll just leave it there. We don't want pastors who are not theologically sound. But as Ehrman says, it's more than that. The latter certainly are not to be regarded as unnecessary. Nevertheless, Ehrman says, however exacting the conditions which the church at any time may impose upon candidates for the ministry, none will be more essential, more supremely important than that of a high Christian character. If you look at that list, it's mostly what it's about. Well, Jesus Christ leads his church to the Spirit-filled men, called, qualified, chosen by God's people. And let's think about Psalm 24. Psalm 24, it's a great psalm. It's a messianic psalm, but it's more than that. In Psalm 24, it says this: Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Historically, the holy place, one of the implications of that is standing in the holy place is standing in the pulpit. It's more than that in the text, but it means that as well. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Often in church architecture, the pulpits were high. They were raised. They were high. Who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what's false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. May God help us to find that man, the next man, to rise to the holy place. A man who, not a perfect man, but a man who seeks the Lord with all of his heart, who's qualified, above reproach, willing and able and called to stand in the holy place. Let's pray. Well, this is a very important time in the life of Grace Church. I pray that I've been faithful to your word, faithful to what this congregation needs to hear as they pursue your next man. Help them to be prayerful for him right now, for him and his family, that he would find us and we'd find him. We thank you that you're the one who places men in incredible ways, and you seal in their hearts the assurance that they're where they belong by the Holy Spirit if we trust you. I pray you'd use this also in other ways, Lord, as we think about future elders, we think of future deacons, we think of as some of the young people who may think of what it means to lead in the church. They say, I don't want to be a pastor, but Lord, you may call them to other levels of leadership. For women, as they think about their responsibility to lead in the church, maybe not being ordained, but to be leaders. We're all called to walk with you, to be people who fill with your spirit, who exemplify what it means for Christ to live in our lives. We're crucified with Christ, yet he lives in us in this world. May that truth be not only precious to us, but may we apply it each day, that you're living through us, blessing others through us. But use this word in our church's life. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.